1 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Over the last two Sundays, we've been looking at the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians and now move into the third. And one thing you might notice is in these chapters, all three of them, it's difficult to find any commandment for the people of the church to do. All three of these chapters are descriptive and encouraging. And many times, messages from the Lord are that way. He gives you the promises and the descriptions and the commendation and the encouragement, and then tells you what to do. And the reason that that's so many times is so that you feel and know that you have the strength to do some of the things that he's commanded. If I were to try to do many of the commandments the Lord gives us in my own strength, I would fail utterly. He commands us to forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now, just trying to do that in my own personality and my own strength, many times I would find that impossible. But when I have the encouragement from God that says, you know, your transgressions against God were so much more than anybody's transgressions against you. And yet, not only did I forgive you those sins, but I gave my only begotten Son to pay the price for those sins and justify you. And I forgave you a great amount of transgression. Can you not forgive this person, even though I know they hurt you and they hurt you bad? Can you not forgive them just that relatively minor amount of transgression? And my flesh says, Lord, that's not minor. It hurt bad. But he can bid us now compare it to what I've forgiven you. A lot of times we don't think that we've really transgressed against the Lord that much, but in a moment of grace when we have a revelation against how deeply we've transgressed against the Lord, then we rejoice in his forgiveness and his justification of our sins and his redemption of us, and we can say, yes, Lord, it's true. I didn't realize how fallen I was. I didn't realize how against your goodness I was, and you said you forgive me. I can, by that grace, forgive someone that's hurt me. And so many times that kind of encouragement is to bless us in a way that we're able to do the commandments. And you know, when we do those commandments, then that's a further blessing. There's the reward of hearing well done from the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't say well done for us having everlasting life because we didn't do anything at all to get it. He gives that to us by grace. But when we, having that life of Jesus Christ, do those things He's commanded us to do, He says to His servants, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write some personal things about what it was like when he left the church at Thessalonica. And he said, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. This was the situation. Paul had, as we mentioned before, left the city of Philippi, and he had come to the northern Greek city of Thessalonica, and that's where the Thessalonians lived. And he had gone into the synagogue and preached there because they give other people that are elders an opportunity to speak. And he stood and he spoke and showed how the promised Messiah had come as the man Jesus of Nazareth. And he was more than just the son of David. He was God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he did more than elevate Israel to a place of political power again. He came to defeat sin for all of his chosen people, and in defeating sin on the cross, to overcome death. And he proved that his sacrifice overcame death, because when he died there and lay down his life, he was taken from the cross and buried in the grave, and God showed his approval of the sacrifice of his son by raising him again on the third day. You know what the Lord told his disciples? He said, because I live, you shall live also. So here's Paul, and he's in this synagogue in the northern Greek city of Thessalonica, preaching the Messiah has come. He's come in our lifetimes. His name was Jesus. They called him Jesus of Nazareth, but he was really born in Bethlehem, according to the scriptures. And he fulfilled the scriptures. He came from the tribe of Judah as the son of David, as the scriptures said. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the foal of a donkey, as the scriptures said. They pierced his side as he hung upon the cross, as the scriptures said. And before they pierced his side, he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just as was said in Psalm 22. And he was there surrounded by Gentiles, as Psalm 22 said, that lions and dogs encompassed him, and his strength was brought into the dust of death. And so scripture after scripture was fulfilled. And then you get to the scriptures in Isaiah, which says, thy dead men shall arise, together with my dead body shall they arise. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And so he would go in and just show scripture after scripture written hundreds of years before and say, and this is what this man did in our lifetime as the Messiah. He's come and he bids you to follow him, to pray unto God as your heavenly Father, and he'll make intercession for you, and he bids you to be baptized, to take up your cross and be a disciple. And as we mentioned before, there's a mixed reaction in the synagogue. Some people thought, this is beautiful. This is a greater promise concerning the Messiah than I'd ever seen. It went well beyond what I anticipated. I'm ready to try to follow this man, Jesus Christ, according to what's been told us by this man, Paul. And others would hear it and they say, wow, this catches me from left field. I didn't expect it. I'm gonna have to think about this a while. And others hated it. The idea that their sins would need to be paid for with the shed blood of the Messiah, who would be humbled unto death, and that they couldn't do works themselves that would cause God to have favor on them, but were dependent on God's grace. They hated that message. It was taking the righteousness out of their own deeds. It was taking the power and authority out of their own hands. And it was saying that righteousness and power and authority came from God to His chosen people, direct from God by His Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't like that at all. And so Paul did this for about three Sabbaths in a row. And after a while, when the contention was so sharp, he would take those that believed the message and they would begin meeting together. Well, that didn't satisfy the ones who hated that message. They raised up a riot, and they used legal means and means of violence to attack those who were believers in this message. And they even falsely accused them. They went to the law and said, "These folks are telling us that we shouldn't obey Caesar anymore. And they're turning the world upside down. And we think that you ought to do something about it." And so they were trying to get the law to condemn this message of Jesus Christ. And they were bringing personal violence against the believers of Jesus Christ. And so when it got so bad, the brethren decided, we're going to take Paul and send him out of town because he's the focal point of a lot of this controversy. So they sent him to the town of Berea. And pretty much the same thing happened in Berea. So they sent him from Berea to Athens. And he went alone. Some of the church members, new church members, conducted him to Athens. And Timotheus and Silas stayed there in Berea. And they had an order from Paul, come meet me as soon as you can. So Paul was in Athens and he preached at Mars Hill. And then from Athens he left and went to the port city of Corinth. And at Corinth he stayed and preached for a year and a half. And Timothy and Silas joined him there in Corinth. And there was a church established there in Thessalonica. And there may have been one at Berea. It doesn't mention that, but they believed the scriptures. And then there was a church established at Corinth, and Paul and Silas and Timothy joined Paul. But here when we read in Thessalonians, we find that Paul just couldn't wait to hear from the church at Thessalonica anymore. And it didn't seem prudent for him to go back there so soon. So when he could forbear no longer, that means he couldn't wait any longer, he said, "Timothy, you go back to Thessalonica and see how those folks are doing. They were so precious. They were laboring so much in their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And they were doing that, but there was so much controversy. I'm afraid that this affliction and all of this persecution may have discouraged them. Would you go back and see how they're doing?" So Timothy went back to see how they were doing. And that's what he said. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved. That means that the emotional pressure doesn't cause you to leave the facts of the gospel that have been reported to you. That the fact that lots of folks around you don't like this belief doesn't move you off of it. And he says, you know that this is our lot. We're appointed to suffer these afflictions because the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples before he went to the cross, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. And so don't move off of this. This is to be expected. And then in verse 4 he says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, when I was with you, I told you that tribulation would come upon those who take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Those folks tried to bring us before law. And when they couldn't get everything they wanted legally, they tried to do it by extra legal means, by means of persecution, both slander and violence. Then in verse 5 he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." So he said, "I just couldn't wait to hear from you any longer. I asked Timothy to go up and check on you and see how you were doing, to see if maybe the tempter had moved you away, that you'd given up, and our labor was in vain." Now here's something I want you to understand. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only his ministry, where he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and power to walk to the lame and cleansing to the leper, and freedom from evil spirits, not only was that not in vain, it was a total success. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came and his hour had arrived, and he was taken by those who hated him and went to the cross, his labor was not in vain there either. He was on that cross as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came to die. He didn't come to be a king in the earthly sense. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But I came to bear witness of the truth." And the truth was, God loved his people, and there was no way to cleanse his people from their sins except by the shedding of human blood, and yet that human blood had to be sinless. God accepted no other human sacrifice in history. When Abraham took Isaac up on the mount, God would not have Isaac killed, but he stayed Abraham's hand and substituted a ram in his place. When the people of Judah and Jerusalem had fallen into false worship, and they were sacrificing their children to gods such as Chemosh and other gods like that, you know what God said about that child sacrifice? In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, he said, "I commanded this not, neither came it into my heart." In Jeremiah 19, verse 5, he said, "I commanded it not, neither came it into my mind." Now, I need to again explain it. I've mentioned it before. But when God says, "I didn't command this, and it didn't come into my heart, didn't come into my mind," this doesn't mean child sacrifice caught God by surprise, that he didn't foresee that it would happen, that it was something he didn't expect at all. God knows everything. He knew this was happening. He knew it would happen. But what it means when God said, "I didn't command it," he says, "I didn't cause it." And when he said, "It didn't come into my heart," he meant, this is not my desire. And when he said, "It didn't come into my mind," he's meant, this is not my plan. You see, God has never commanded any human bloodshed in sacrifice to him except for one time in human history. And that was when his only begotten Son had come to earth, born of a virgin, as the Lord Jesus Christ, never committed any sins, and went up on the cross. You know why? Other human beings shedding their blood wouldn't wash away sin. It'd be like trying to wash your body with dirty water. You know, if you take one person's blood and you sacrifice it for another, that might save their life, might save their freedom, might defend their life and freedom, but it wouldn't wash away their sins, because the only way to wash away human sin is with the blood of a sinless human. And that only ran in the veins and arteries of one person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was sacrificed, and the people at Thessalonica had come to believe this, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was not in vain, because every person that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, in every age, going all the way back to Abel, and coming all the way forward to 2017, and as far as human history runs until the return of the Lord, every human being that God has chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, every human being that God ever loved, had their sins paid for, their sins are put away from them, they are the recipients of eternal life, they will be glorified in heaven, and not one shall be lost. Here's why I say all of that. None of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever in vain. But some of the work of his apostles and his prophets and his pastors and teachers is in vain. Because the work of the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets and the pastors and teachers is not to give eternal life to anybody. It is to shine that light of truth on the fact that God gave eternal life to his children. That's easy to prove. We can go over to 2 Timothy and find that the job of the gospel is not to give life, but to shine light on life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about God, and in verse 9 he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Notice that scripture. The salvation is not according to our works, but according to God's purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before the world began. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as a man, and what did he do going to the cross? He abolished death. That doesn't mean people don't physically die and go to the cemetery, but that means every human being he loved, when they physically die and their body goes to the cemetery, their spirit immediately goes in the presence of God. And then later on, when the day of the resurrection comes, the Lord will get that body too and glorify it. But as for now, when a child of God dies, his body goes to the graveyard or the crematorium or to the sea or wherever they commit it to. But his spirit, the minute he closes his eyes in death, goes into the presence of God in glory because of the work of Jesus Christ, which is not in vain. But what did the Lord do through the gospel? At the cross, he abolished death. But then he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If this room were totally dark, all these shutters were closed, and we really just shut off every source of light, you wouldn't know what was here. You wouldn't know there was a bottle of water up here on the pulpit. It would be there. The objective fact was it'd be sitting right here. But you wouldn't know until somebody turned on one of these lights, and then the fact that light shone on it would reveal subjectively to your perception the objective fact that there was a bottle of water here. The gospel does the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes the objective fact of eternal salvation in the lives of every one of his children. But the purpose of the gospel, from the Apostle Paul all the way down to preachers of the gospel today, the purpose is not to make that objective fact. It's not to put that bottle of water here. It's to turn on the light so you can know that bottle of water's here. The objective fact is Jesus Christ gives eternal life directly and personally. He does it without your acceptance, without your permission, without your assistance, without your contribution. He gives life as he will in his own purpose. And the reason the gospel is preached is to shine that light on the life so that you will know you've got eternal life. If you love God, that's because he first loved you. If you mourn over your sins, it's because you're blessed to have his righteousness within you. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's because you've got that life, spiritual life, giving you a spiritual hunger. And the gospel sheds a light on that fact. But you know, some people lose that light. They really do. Some folks forget that that's the truth, and sometimes it's because false teachers lead them astray. Sometimes it's because they encounter hardship and they're just saying, they get to working in their own strength and they say, "This is too hard. I just can't face it anymore." And Paul was worried that that's what had happened in Thessalonica. And so he said, "I couldn't wait any longer. So I sent Timothy to see if that had happened. And not that the labor of Jesus Christ is in vain, it never is, but my labor, the Apostle Paul, could be in vain. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. He said, I wanted to know if all the stuff we did together, what I preached, what you believed, how we rejoiced in Jesus Christ, how we praised, I wanted to know if the enemy had gotten to you, if you were drawn away, if you were moved from truth to falsehood, and from light back to darkness, and our labor was in vain. I wanted to find it out. Verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. So here comes Timothy back to Paul. Paul says, tell me, Timothy, you went up there. I appreciate you going up. Thank you for making that trip. Now you come back. How are those? How's the church at Thessalonica? Have they been drawn away? Has the work we've done come to nothing? Is our labor in vain? And Timothy says, Paul, I got up there. And you know how hard it is. You know how the persecution, how people are trying to shut this message down. But they sure hadn't done it at Thessalonica. Those folks, they still believe so strongly. And their love for each other and for the name of Jesus Christ is so great. They're still meeting. They're still worshiping. They're still praising. They sure would like to see you. I don't know how many times they told me, we sure wish Paul could make it back. And when Paul heard that, it was like, oh, that's so good to hear. I live because I hear that they still stand in the Lord. That's what charges me up. That revives me to know that these folks are still doing well. And by doing well, I'm just not talking about their life and their health and their prosperity. I'm talking about they're doing well in the reason that they were created in the first place, to praise the living God. And Timothy says, the church is doing great. Paul was like, yes, I live because they stand fast in the Lord. He's not talking about his eternal life. He's talking about his joy. That's what stirred him up. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says, I don't even know how to start to give God thanks. This is such good news that you're doing so well, and I'm praying all the time that somehow or other I'll be able to get back and see you again. Verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. May God give me the privilege to come back and see you again. Verse 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He said, and what I know will happen is the Lord will make you to increase and abound in love for each other and for all men. That means all manner of men. That you will provide a warm welcome to the rich and poor, to the Roman and to the Parthian, to the Greek and to the Jew, to the black and to the white, to the educated and uneducated, to the stranger and the local, that you will have that love for all kinds of people and that your love for each other will continue to grow. And you know, that's the best way you can welcome visitors is if the church loves each other and they can see that family. But there's also this welcome. You know, you don't have to. We're not. But if you consider this and this appeals to you, and you can see the things we believe and you believe them too, how good it would be to have you among us. That's the kind of welcome that Paul was looking to happen in Thessalonica, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. That's the purpose of God's choosing a people in Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You hear those words? It's the same thing he's saying in verse 13 here. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." Paul's not telling the church at Thessalonica, this is something you got to work on and make happen. He's saying, this is something God is doing to you. God is establishing your heart in holiness and unblameableness before God. That's his purpose in you. He is working that purpose. But you know, he didn't write it here, but you can hear the message of Scripture in other places where it says, you go along with that work. You know, if this is the purpose of God, and it is, that in his children, he's causing them to be holy and without blame before him in love, shouldn't our efforts go along with that? You know, if you're saying, okay, God, you say you're going to make me holy and without blame before you in love, you go ahead. I'm glad you got eternity taken care of. Meanwhile, while I'm here on earth, I'm going to be unholy, and I'm going to do stuff that will probably get me blamed, and I'm going to act not in love but in selfishness. Now, let me tell you, a child of God can choose that for a while. But who do you think's going to win? If God's purpose is to make them holy and without blame before him in love, and they're choosing to live another way, who do you think's going to prevail in that? God's going to prevail. But let me tell you what happens to one of God's children when he decides, I'm glad he's got eternity taken care of. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to live the way I want to. You're talking about a life of misery, because the child of God is not made for selfishness. The child of God's not made for unholiness. The child of God's not made for unrighteousness. And so, you ever tried to live a portion of your life where it just totally went against what was in your heart? You know, sometimes we even have, you remember there's an old movie with Robin Williams, The Dead Poets Society. There was a young man there that just desperately wanted to be an actor. You know, that was just, he had a gift for it, he wanted to be. But his dad was set on him being a doctor. That was just the career he picked out for his son, and his son was going to do that. And he was so strict about his son being a doctor rather than an actor that the young man eventually ended up committing suicide. Now, to me, it was moving and all, but I thought, yeah, that was a bad choice. Go ahead, do what your dad says. Go ahead and finish your pre-med, go into medical school, intern, be a doctor, and then as soon as you're grown and on your own, just go out and try out as an actor. Just do that. Don't take your own life. But the point I'm trying to make here is all that conflict was just a career choice. Just a career choice. When you're young, a career choice seems so important. I wish every young person could look back from even my standpoint, and I'm not that old, 62, you know, I made a career choice to drive ships and help build airplanes and all of that. But looking back on it, a career choice is not that big a deal. I could have easily enjoyed teaching or farming or something else. The way you make your money is not as big a deal at 62 as I thought it was at 22. It's just not. But let me tell you this, the purpose of your life in serving God, whether to live it in love and holiness or whether to live it in selfishness and unholiness, that is a big deal. That's a lifelong thing. And if some young man could be so upset about his dad wanting to be a doctor and him wanting to be an actor that he could take his own life, can you imagine the nature of the conflict in the heart of a child of God who is made for love and holiness when he chooses to act in selfishness and unholiness. That is a really destructive conflict. That's working against the very purpose of your being and the very purpose of your creation. It's strange how things are looking forward and looking back. A friend of mine who's older than I am, he said recently, and I thought this was right. He said, you know, if I could have looked forward and seen the things that would happen to me in my life, I would have been too afraid to live it. And I thought about that, and I thought, yes, I would too. You know, I would have just been terrified about some of the things that were coming up. Don't know if I could have faced it. He said, if I had looked forward and think about some of the things that were coming up in my life, I would have been too afraid to live it. But now looking back on it, and he's in his 70s, he said, I've had a really good life. And I thought, yeah, I can see that. I can see that. Same thing. If I had seen some of the things that were coming up, I would have been too scared to face them. But looking back, you know, the Lord's brought me through some things, and there's been some great joys and adventures and a lot more love than I thought would ever be in my life. And it's a good thing. It's the same thing. Looking forward, you know, at certain points in your life, you think that a career choice or somebody that you're going to marry or something, the hobby that you undertake, the amount of money you can accumulate are all so very important. And it is a big choice. I'm not going to deny that. But looking back, you can see that the main choices are, am I going to love and live trying to help others? Or am I going to live in selfishness for myself? Am I going to try to live in holiness according to what would please God as described in this book? Or am I going to live in unholiness? Just whatever happens to please me at the moment. Am I going to be generous or am I going to be stingy? Am I going to be bold or am I going to be timid? Am I going to be, you know, those are the big deals. That's the main thing. And Paul says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I want you to notice that so many of these chapters end with Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming back. When he comes, you're going to be in glory with him. And that's a great hope. We want to comfort one another concerning our faith. We've been blessed in this nation over the last couple centuries to live in a land where the persecution concerning Christianity is very minimal. It may be just a little ostracism or ridicule. In other countries, you look in the Sudan, or you look in Syria, you look in Iraq, you look in other countries across the world, look in China, people are still being imprisoned or dying for their faith. Here in the United States, we've been blessed here for two centuries where you might get laughed at or something. But I see a change coming just in this generation. I see some of the court decisions that are compelling people to do things that are against their Christian belief. And then I see outright violence. You look at the case of Columbine, or you look at the community college in Oregon. You remember how that was what was reported that occurred there? The gunman came and got a lot of the community college students, and he had them at gunpoint, and one by one, he asked, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if a person said yes, he shot them, and they died there. Can you imagine the faith and courage of that second person? Having seen what this gunman was determined to do, are you a Christian? No, okay. Are you a Christian? Yes. And he shoots him to death. The second person that question was put to, are you a Christian? Now, this is an isolated incident of a person that was not very stable. It's not an institutional policy of the government at this point. Thank God. But in other lands, it is. How important it is that we comfort one another concerning our faith, that this is the truth, and that not only is it a faith that we have in common, that Jesus Christ has died, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Not only is it a faith that we have in common, but it's a faith that fulfills prophecies that have been given for hundreds of years and fulfilled them so much more beautifully than we ever expected. He came not only as the Messiah of Israel, but as the Messiah of all his chosen people from every nation. He came not just to defeat political or economic enemies. He came to defeat sin and death and rose from the grave and now makes intercession for us. And he's coming back one day, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.